I'm an idea guy. I love seeing the big picture of things and dreaming of what could be. I love to dream of big things and of possibilities, including this church and its future. I mean, there was a time like 17, 18 years ago when New City was just a dream. People would often ask me back then how I plan to pay for it. I'm like, pay for it? It's a dream. Like, what are you talking about pay for it? What do I need details for? I'm dreaming. Let me be. See, I love dreaming about the possibilities the future could hold. It's just an inherent part of my wiring. It's how God made me. But this also means that few things discourage me more than when my wife or someone else interrupts my dreaming with practical questions about details and minutiae that have nothing to do with my dreams. I mean, eventually I'll get to the details, but when I'm dreaming, man, let me dream. For example, as a church, we've been praying for Mike, who owns the porn shop next door, literally connected to our building. We want God to rescue him. We want God to pour out mercy and grace on him and save him from his sins. We want his life transformed by the gospel of Jesus. We also want God to give us the porn shop. In fact, I want the entire block. I dream of all the possibilities for that space. So many possibilities. We could build a community center. We could build a youth outreach center. We could expand a food pantry that's down below us. We could build some low-income housing, or even better, a combination of all these things. Just think of the possibilities. For the life of me, though, I'll never understand why someone would interrupt my dreams with questions like, where are you going to get the $2 million to buy the building? As if that has anything to do with my dreams. I mean, $2 million happens to be the asking price for it, but that's a detail, right? I mean, really, details when we're dreaming? You might as well ask me who our supplier for toilet paper and hand soap would be if we could tear down that store and build something greater in its place. I mean, does it really matter? Well, okay, I guess it does. We'd get there eventually, right? It's not a level I care to operate on, but let's dream. Let's think of the endless possibilities. Well, history is filled with men and women who dreamed big things and then went on to do big things. Their imaginations and creativity brought about grand ideas and innovative technologies. The truth is that those who were successful were generally those who did not give up. Not only did they start well, full of determination and grit, they finished well. I actually think of Thomas Edison and his perspective on how long it took him to perfect the light bulb. It reportedly took him 10,000 variations of it and tweaks to get it right. He said this about all the failed versions: I have not failed 10,000 times. I have successfully found 10,000 ways that will not work. I mean, can you imagine if Edison had not finished well? Where would this world be if Thomas Edison stopped at like version 9,900? I mean, eventually somebody would have come along and figured out how to make a light bulb that worked. But the truth is, Thomas Edison finished well. He persevered and endured until he had it right. Because of his perseverance, the world has been forever changed, as we're no longer limited to working just during daylight hours and struggling indoors with just candles for light. What does it mean for us, as followers of Jesus, to finish well? How do we finish well? Another way to ask the same question is, how do we die well? How can you and I live in such a way that our deaths will come with us having lived well? In our text this morning, we see the deaths and burials of three men who lived well and therefore died well. And we're going to explore what it means for you and for me to die well also. And as I said, we're at the end of the book of Joshua, Chapter 24, beginning of verse 29. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua, and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar the son of Aaron died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas' son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. And know what you're thinking? Finally, we're at this text. Like, this is the text when you think about Joshua that you think about, right? In verse 29, we read that Joshua died at the age of 110 years old, right? He had been born in Egypt, which means he was born in slavery. He experienced the pain and oppression that comes with slavery. He was among those who cried out to the Lord for all those long years for delivery, for rescue from it. But then Joshua watched as the Lord responded by sending those plagues on Egypt. He experienced that night of rushed baking before the bread had time to rise. He experienced the packing of his things very quickly, of being given gold and silver and jewelry and clothing by the Egyptians as the Israelites left the land. He saw how many foreigners chose to join the God of Israel and the people of Israel as they left Egypt and headed toward Mount Sinai. As you know, Joshua was one of the 12 men sent by Moses to spy out the land of Canaan right after the Mount Sinai incident, as Israel prepared to enter the promised land. He saw how good the land was, and he saw how strong the people of the land were. But even more, Joshua had already seen how strong the God of Israel was. And so he, along with Caleb, believed God would give them the land in spite of the overwhelming odds against them. He stood in agreement with Caleb as Caleb publicly declared to Moses, the land is good, it is, yeah, there's lots of people there, but let's go in and take it because our God is going to give it to us. And he was crushed when all Israel wept and wailed at the report of the strength of the Canaanites. So Joshua, along with all Israel, had to turn back and head into the wilderness, knowing that this entire generation would die before they entered the land. Of all those aged 20 years old and upward at this point, only he and Caleb would be allowed to enter the land after the time of wandering was over. But it was during this time that Joshua saw the Lord protect Israel from those armies that dared attack them. Israel, they weren't warriors, he knew that. They hadn't been trained as soldiers, yet Joshua saw the Lord fight for them as they prepared to enter Canaan several years later. And then Joshua saw the Lord part the Jordan River, just as he had seen the Lord part the Red Sea. And it was no less a miracle when Israel crossed over the Jordan riverbed during its flood stage on dry ground as it was when the Lord parted the Red Sea and did the same. Just as the river was no match for the Lord, neither were the walls of Jericho. Joshua saw the Lord's faithfulness in defeating this important fortress, guarding the way into Canaan. He also saw the Lord's rebuke when Joshua foolishly sent just 3,000 men to attack the smaller fortress at Ai, assuming the Lord would just hand it over to them. And after being soundly defeated, he saw the Lord fight for them again, and Ai was theirs. Then when a group of kings amassed an army to fight against Israel, he saw the Lord send those armies running in fear. As Joshua and Israel chased them, he saw the Lord give them city after city as they defeated all of the southern city-states. King after king was defeated by Joshua in the army. And then he saw the king of Hazor amass the largest army they would ever face, a coalition of numerous kings with far greater numbers, far greater training, and far greater military technology. And then he saw this army also run in fear before the much smaller Israelite army as God gave Joshua the victory. Joshua was there when Eleazar, the priest, determined the inheritances for the 12 tribes. He was there when the Lord chose the city of refuge and the cities for the Levites, as the Levites would be scattered throughout the people as they served as priests. It was Joshua, as we saw recently, who urged all Israel to keep the law of Moses that God gave them at Sinai, to remain faithful to the God of Israel and not serve foreign gods. And it was Joshua who then challenged the people to then get rid of the foreign gods if they were committed to not serving them. It was after all these things that verse 29 says Joshua died. He was buried in the city that was his inheritance, his reward from the Lord. Verse 31 says, all Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord had done for them. So Joshua and Caleb was likely a few years older than Joshua. They were the only adults at the time of the Exodus who were allowed to enter the promised land. This means that the elders who outlived Joshua were all younger than Joshua and likely only had faint memories of life in Egypt. Their memories of the wilderness and of the conquest would have been much more vivid. But because they had seen much of what the Lord has done, they remained faithful along with the rest of Israel. And then Joshua dies at the age of 110. Throughout his life, Joshua served the Lord. Now, we know he wasn't perfect. Remember, he was the one who made the fateful decision to send just 3,000 people to army men to go fight the city of Ai. It was because he failed to seek the Lord that Israel lost that battle. It was the only battle Israel lost during the conquest. And that loss actually emboldened all the other kings to resist Israel. This means Joshua's failure here made the conquest of Canaan that much more difficult. But though Joshua was not perfect, he served the Lord until the very end, which means Joshua died well. Then in verse 32, we read that Joseph's bones were buried at Shechem, in the very plot of land that his father Jacob had purchased all those centuries before. Now think about that piece of land, right? Remember, God had appeared to Abraham many, many hundreds of years prior to this. He had Abraham walk throughout the land of Canaan. He promised the land to Abraham. It's like, all this land that you see belongs to you and to your descendants. Yet the land was filled with Canaanites who didn't want to leave the land. Abraham would die without receiving the promise. The promise passed to his son Isaac. Isaac also knew the land would be his. God made that promise to him as well. Yet it was never his during his lifetime. He died without receiving the promise. And then his son Jacob, also called Israel, comes along and God appears to him and reiterates the promise. All this land, the land of Canaan, is yours, Jacob. It belongs to you and your sons after you. Joshua, or Jacob, had 12 sons, the sons of Israel, and they would become the 12 tribes of Israel. The land of Canaan was their land. Again, try to imagine this scene with me, right? Genesis 33, Jacob travels throughout the land of Canaan. He ends up at the city of Shechem. Now, remember in Joshua 24 that Israel is gathered at Shechem to renew the covenant? Well, centuries before this, the Israel was there at Shechem. He pitched a tent on some land, and then he purchased that land for 100 pieces of money. We don't know what the unit is. God promises Jacob the land that is already his, yet Jacob buys it from the people at Shechem. He essentially buys a portion of his own land. He buys it because he knows he does not yet possess it. His family is too few in number to possess it. In fact, they can't even populate a small city yet. He purchases this small bit of land in order to build an altar on it. Now, this altar would have a permanent nature to it because it would have been made of stone. In order to worship the Lord, he purchased land that was already his so that in time to come, his descendants would see the altar and would remember why the land was theirs. It was so that they would worship the Lord God of Israel. The time would come when Jacob's sons deceive him into believing his son Joseph had been killed. We read that in the children's story. In reality, they had sold him into slavery out of jealousy. Slave traders eventually sold him to a man in Egypt. And while a slave in Egypt, Joseph would be falsely accused of something he didn't do, and he would end up in prison. While in prison, Joseph would continue to trust in the Lord. See, his circumstances didn't determine whether he would trust the Lord. He simply trusted the Lord no matter his circumstances. You and I struggle to trust him when we have an unexpected car repair. Maybe that's just me. While in prison, he was able to interpret dreams, and eventually the Pharaoh had a dream, and none of his advisors could interpret it. But then a man remembered that Joseph could interpret dreams, and so Pharaoh brought him out of prison to interpret the dream for Pharaoh. Now think of this. The Lord was showing great kindness to Egypt in doing this because he was able to show the king that 7 really good years were coming, and they were to be followed by 7 really bad years, 7 years of famine. With the wisdom God gave Joseph, he proposed a tax during the 7 years of famine, or the 7 years of plenty, that would carry them through the 7 years of famine. And through this, Egypt was spared the worst that famine brings. But not only Egypt, the surrounding nations were able to buy grain from Egypt. So great were those 7 years of plenty. In response to this, Pharaoh elevates Joseph to the number 2 position in all of Egypt. During those 7 years of famine, you may recall the story, Jacob's other sons needed food, so they went to Egypt where they heard there was somehow food available. And eventually, Jacob's entire family, think of it, his entire family moves to Egypt, all 70 of them. While there, they would grow and multiply in number. They enjoyed a privileged position within Egyptian society for a time because Joseph having been the means by which God spared all Egypt. Near the end of his life, we read this. This is Genesis 50. So Joseph remained in Egypt, he and his father's house. Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children of the third generation. The children also of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were counted as Joseph's own. And Joseph said to his brothers, I am about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now think of Joseph's perspective here. He is the number two man in all of Egypt. Only Pharaoh, king of Egypt, outranks Joseph. His family has been blessed in Egypt. They have grown greatly in number. He tells his family that he knows God has promised them not the land of Egypt. God promised them the land of Canaan. They're not in the land of Canaan, but they're going to get to the land of Canaan because God keeps his promises. God, he knew that the time was coming when God would lead them out of Egypt and into the land he promised. See, Joseph knows this is true, but there's a lot Joseph didn't know. He had no way of knowing that sometime after he died, another king would overthrow Egypt, a king who didn't know anything about Joseph or even care about Joseph's role in Egypt's recent history in sparing the people. As the people of Israel grew in number, so the new king's fear grew that they might join in an uprising against him. And to preempt this possible uprising, he enslaved them, forcing them to do hard labor. This would make their lives miserable and would keep them exhausted. Joseph could not have known about this. Now, God had told Abraham that his offspring would be afflicted, yet God was not very precise in describing what this affliction would be. Because Joseph did not know about the slavery and the suffering, he did not know that God would bring plagues against Egypt, the same Egypt he had spared through Joseph. In fact, many of the plagues affected the crops that Joseph had used as a means of sparing Egypt during the famine. Joseph didn't know that the final plague would kill every firstborn son in all Egypt, except for those spared by the blood of the Passover lamb. He had no concept of a Passover lamb. Joseph didn't know about the parting of the Red Sea. He didn't know about the manna in the wilderness. He didn't know anything about the law given at Mount Sinai. He didn't know about the parting of the Jordan. And he certainly didn't know about the incredible victories that God would give them over the Canaanites. In short, Joseph knew almost none of what Joshua knew, except for one thing. God keeps his promises. Joseph was completely ignorant of the nature of the suffering and hardship that would come, yet in faith, he instructed his brothers to take his bones with them when they left Egypt. See, he wanted to be buried in that plot of land that his father had purchased all those years before, the one near Shechem, and he knew they would be there eventually. And like Joshua, Joseph died at 110 years old. Joseph served the Lord until the very end, which means Joseph died well. Then in verse 33, we read that Eliezer died. Eliezer was the son of Aaron, the high priest. Aaron, as you know, was the very first man appointed as Israel's high priest. He would serve the nations by offering sacrifices, by entering directly into the Lord's presence on the Day of Atonement to sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant. The priests were the teachers of all Israel. They would teach them the law, which really means the priests would teach the people of Israel about who God is and what he's like. The priests were given to provide spiritual care for all Israel. Now, there were other priests. Aaron was the high priest, but all of the other priests did these same things. Now, the office of high priest was inherited. So when Aaron died, he died in the wilderness. His son Eleazar took over as high priest. Remember, everyone age 20 and over died in the wilderness with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. But that means that Eleazar was younger than 20 at the time of the wandering in the wilderness. He was younger than Joshua. The text says when he died, he was buried at Gibeah, which is listed as a town of Phinehas, his son. But notice, however, Eleazar is not described as being buried in his inheritance because as a Levite and as a priest, serving the Lord was his inheritance. He didn't inherit land. The word for town could be translated as the hill of Phinehas, his son, which may simply mean that he was buried on the hill next to the place wherever his son Phinehas happened to be living at the time. Well, as I mentioned, Eleazar served a very important role in the distribution of land. After the conquest was complete, all Israel's gathered at Shiloh at the tabernacle for the allotment of the land. The tribes of Reuben and Gad and half-tribe of Manasseh and Merah on the east side had already received their land. But the rest of them, Eleazar would have cast lots to divide up the land. That was a way for them to hear from the Lord. The casting of lots would have been the Urim and the Thummim. That's what they were called. We know this because Moses had them keep the Urim and the Thummim in the breastplate of the high priest. Like Joshua, Eliezer bridges the people from the wilderness and from Egypt to the land that God promised. But it's quite interesting to me that the author mentions Eliezer's son Phinehas, who is still alive when this is written. It's interesting for a couple reasons. First, Phinehas represents a new generation of leaders in Israel. See, both Joshua and Eliezer have run their course. They have run their race. God gave them both great things to do, and they did them. Both have died, but the work of God continues. God has raised up Phinehas to serve as Israel's high priest in the place of his grandfather, Aaron, and then his father, Eliezer. And like many young leaders, Phinehas shows extraordinary zeal. Remember the story in Numbers when Israel is camped on the other side of the Jordan. Israel is engaged in immorality with some pagan women. And one of them takes a pagan woman into his tent and engages in idolatry and sexual immorality with her in front of all Israel. He is flaunting his sin in front of God's own face. Phinehas is the one who immediately dealt with it. When he did so, he stopped the plague that God had sent against Israel and prevented many more Israelites from dying. Now, with his zeal from the Lord, Phinehas was the one they sent to confront the eastern tribes. Remember, we saw that a few chapters ago. The eastern tribes go home and they build this enormous, gigantic altar on the west side of the Jordan. They weren't supposed to build an altar because the tabernacle was the only place to offer sacrifices. Well, had Phinehas been merely a hothead, he would have had all Israel go to war against those eastern tribes. Instead, Phinehas demonstrated both wisdom and pastoral concern for them by listening to their explanation that this gigantic altar was only meant to be a sign to the western tribes that the eastern tribes also worship Yahweh, God of Israel. It was because of Phinehas's leadership and faith in the Lord that the people were spared from civil war. The second reason it's interesting that the author mentions Phinehas here is his ethnic heritage. Now, his grandfather Aaron was an Israelite who married an Israelite woman. His father was also an Israelite, of course, his father Eliezer, who married a daughter of Putiel. Putiel was an African man, as you call it. Moses himself married an African woman. The reason this is interesting is it once again demonstrates the diverse nature of the people of Israel from the very beginning. Now, the priesthood was inherited. It passed on through the fathers, and therefore it depended on the family line. It is clear that the idea of genetic purity is foreign to Scripture and foreign to God's purposes in this world. I'll remind you that the name Phinehas means the dark-skinned, or maybe the black one. Now, why would Eliezer and his wife name their son this? Unless there were some feature about him that made him stand out from all the rest. My guess is they did not name him black because he was so tall. The great hero of Israel, their third high priest, responsible for the spiritual care and nourishment of the entire nation, the single individual who would enter God's presence one day a year on behalf of all Israel and represent all Israel before the Lord, was a black man. This seems really significant to me. The book of Joshua highlights, or ends by highlighting the deaths of these three men, two of whom were contemporaries, one who lived hundreds of years before. But in addition, there is this reference to this fourth man who lives on after these three, pointing the reader forward in time to the ongoing work of God in the midst of Israel. And when we come to the book of Joshua, we all come with these certain assumptions we have about it. We all know about the amazing defeat of Jericho with the walls falling down. We know about the parting of the Jordan and the miracle that that was. We know about the defeat of the Canaanites. We all know the most well-known verse from Joshua, be strong and courageous. Everybody knows that verse. Whether we think when we think of these things, it's natural for us to think that the book is about the really big things God did. To be sure, the big things are pretty incredible. I mean, overwhelming victory against overwhelming odds, that's pretty amazing. Victory after victory after victory against these overwhelming odds, that's also pretty amazing. I mean, except for one boneheaded decision resulting in a single setback, Israel never lost a battle. That's kind of big. With all the big things in mind, it's easy to come to the end of the book of Joshua and think the closing verses are a bit anticlimactic. I mean, it feels like a bit of a letdown. I mean, tons of stories of God doing really big, huge things, and then will three dead guys get buried? I mean, it's kind of like an obituary for the book, right? Maybe a brief epilogue. So the hero dies, and so does the right man, and oh yeah, we got to do something with these bones from Joseph, so let's just stick that in at the end. Oh, the end. It's as if the writer ran out of good ideas. If that's what our text this morning is, then we have missed the point of the entire book, including the point of the big stories of the things God did. If anything, these final verses are an exclamation point on the rest of the story, because the final verses point to the real purpose of Joshua, and the book of Joshua was never about Joshua. It was never about Eliezer. It was never about Phinehas. It wasn't about main characters or minor characters. It was about one character in particular, the Lord, the God of Israel. The book of Joshua is about God through and through. The faithfulness God gave to these men that enabled them to die well is no less miraculous than the parting of the Jordan or the defeat of the city of Jericho. Now, we tend to think of miracles only in the sense of something physical that defies explanation happening. But it is a miracle when God empowers a person to die well. The only way to die well is to first live well with whatever life you have left. That's the entire point of the story Jesus tells in Matthew chapter 20. He says his kingdom is like a vineyard with lots of work to do, and he is the master of the house. One morning, the master of the house gets up and he hires a bunch of workers and he offers to pay them a full day's wage, a full denarius for a full day's work. A couple hours later, he hired some more workers to work the rest of the day and offered to pay them a full day's wage, a full denarius, for most of a day's work. He did this again at lunchtime and then again mid-afternoon, each time offering the newly hired workers a full day's wage, a full denarius for a partial day's work. And finally, just an hour before quitting time, he hired still more workers to work just an hour, but also for a full day's wage. He said at quitting time, the foreman began paying all the workers a full denarius, regardless of how much time they worked. And those who worked a full day complained and grumbled that those who only worked an hour also received a full denarius. Jesus declared that he's the master of the house. He can pay whatever he wants to his workers, regardless of when they joined his team. See, dying well requires a life of faithfulness. Not one of us can go back in time and undo past mistakes, right? No one here can go back in time and start serving the Lord an hour earlier than we actually did. We can repent. We can surrender the rest of our lives to the Lord and serve him with whatever time you have left. But God requires a life of faithful obedience with whatever time you have left. Now, some of you are just starting out, which means you have years and years of left with which to labor for the Lord. Some of you are much closer to the end than others, yet you must also labor for the Lord with whatever time you have left, whether that means you have decades or years or months or even days to live. It doesn't matter. The Lord of the vineyard is calling each one of us to join him in his work. Dying well requires a life of faithful obedience. So place your trust and your hope in our covenant-keeping God. That is the key to dying well. It is the only means of living in faithfulness, trusting in him. That's why the series has been about the Lord, the God of the covenant, the one who keeps his promises, and it's not been about Joshua. When we first started the series, I told you when God instructed Joshua to be strong and courageous, he was not telling Joshua to dig deep. He wasn't telling him to try harder, to man up, Joshua. He wasn't saying, you got this, bruh. Keep working hard. You can do it. He was saying, Joshua, you need to trust in me because I'm the only way you can do it. Joshua may be the one doing the thing God tells him to do, but it was always the Lord's power doing the actual work. What this means for you and for me today is that God wants us to be faithful. He wants us to trust in him. God wants us to live faithful lives in the very ordinary stuff of everyday life. We don't have city walls to knock down, but we do have faithfulness to live out. See, our struggle is we want the big thing. We want the miraculous, right? We want the miracles of the book of Joshua, but not the ordinary faithfulness that led to those miracles. Hear this. The walls of Jericho did not fall down until there had been thousands upon thousands of very ordinary footsteps on a walk of faithful obedience. The Lord did the miraculous, but you remember how it happened? Israel walked in circles for days. That was their part. But we want to go straight to the walls falling down. That is not what God calls us to do. He may do great things through you, but he rarely does great. And really, what I mean is he rarely does the miraculous through you, the sort of natural things that like walls falling down and rivers parting. Most of the time, God chooses to do rather ordinary things through our faith. Again, our struggle is we want the miraculous. We want the magic pill that eliminates our struggle with sin. Not daily faith that the Lord will rescue us from sin today. We want God to snap his fingers and take away our pain. Not give us the endurance to make it through our pain. We want God to give us the blessings, not lead us down the difficult path that usually results in those blessings that we didn't even know we wanted. We want to share the gospel with a coworker and see her fall on her face weeping in repentance and faith. Not serve our neighbors over the long haul in faithful love while we share the gospel as the Lord enables us. See, we want to preach the home run sermon, not realizing that God frankly uses a whole lot of singles, a lot of bunts, a whole lot of very ordinary sermons to get there. I don't know, maybe I get walked occasionally. I show up, God shows up, game over, right? See, we think that faithfulness would come more easily to us if life just weren't so difficult. And I'm not the only one, right? Or if we had more resources, I could be more faithful. Or if I didn't have to deal with this one thing, you know the one thing, the thing you struggle with, you know, your thorn in the flesh. How's that ever worked out when we ask God to get rid of it? See, faithfulness has little to do with your circumstances. It has little to do with your resources. If it did, it wouldn't actually be faith. See, faith, a real, genuine faith that the kind the Bible describes is simply complete confidence in God. Real faith trusts God when the eyes can't even see the way forward. If you can see him, you pursue him, whatever's in front of you. Real faith is shown in how you live your life in the body of Christ, his church. It's seen in how you spend the resources God has entrusted to you. It's how you parent your children. It's how you use your spiritual gifts. It's how you face the difficult challenges that come in life. It's how you go about your work on a Tuesday afternoon when the second hand just spins ever so slowly and your boss is in that mood and all you do is daydream about quitting and finding that perfect job, the one without any hardship. You know, the job that's trouble-free? This text reminds us that one day, barring the Lord's return, we are going to die. Every single person here is going to die one day. Everyone in this room is facing an expiration date. Every one of us. The men in our text aren't in Scripture because they did really big things. They aren't written about in the book of Joshua because they did great things for the Lord. God is the one who did those things. These men are commended for their faith in the Lord. They were able to die well because they placed their hope in the one who would one day die well in obedience to his Father. He would die in faithfulness and submission to his Father's will. See, the difference between us and them is that we have seen more of the picture. Like, just as Joshua knew more than Joseph knew, so we know far more than Joshua did. We've seen how the God of Israel became one of us, how he took on human form, that he might live a life of complete faithfulness. He did what you and I never could and never would do. We've seen how he has died in our place, that he might reconcile us to God. In order for us to die well, we don't have to do big things for God. Only God can actually do the big things. That's not up to us. That's not our business. To die well, we must be faithful in a string of little things, doing whatever it is that God gives us to do as we go along. We pray for big things. We pray for Mike's salvation. We want Mike to come to faith in Jesus. We pray for God to redeem that store next door. It's peddling filth and it's hurting people. We pray for that big thing. We pray for our children. We pray for our relatives and our friends and our neighbors. We pray for one another. We want to see God do big things in our lives. We engage in the work God gives us to do, but then we trust him to do the big thing that only he can do. We must remain faithful in the little things. That's how you and I die well. New City, we must be more intentional about remaining faithful to the end. So we keep praying for God to do big things. Keep praying for Mike. Keep praying about the porn shop. Keep praying for one another. Keep praying for friends and family who do not yet know Jesus. Keep praying for the name of Jesus to be lifted up right here in the near northeast of Grand Rapids. We want to grow as a church, not because we want to be the big cool church, but because Jesus deserves more people worshiping him. While we pray, however, we must be about the work the Lord gives us to do. See, God gave Israel the victory, but Joshua led the charge into battle. God gave the answers to Eliezer, but Eliezer cast the lots. God gave wisdom to Joseph, but Joseph spoke up to Pharaoh. Whatever it is that God gives us to do, let's do that thing. Whether it's corporately as a church or us in our individual lives as we go about doing our very ordinary things in our very ordinary ways. Whatever God gives us to do, let's do that thing. Our job isn't actually to be fruitful. Our job is to be faithful. If we will do that, if we will pursue faithfulness above all else, we'll see what God will do. And it may turn out to be a big thing.